Now, our reading is from Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 17. I'm not sure whether Peter's going to preach on verses 1 to 17, because I'm only 1 to 11. But there we are. We're going to have 1 to 17. So it's on page 1184. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 17. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of God, of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
With you today to be part of these great celebrations, let me begin a little randomly by bringing the blessings and love of Joe Borman. Do you remember Joe Borman, some of you? All those years ago, Joe did a church exchange with us. We went and spent 2 weeks in Chicago, and they came here. And amazingly, about a week ago, Joe got in touch with me via my church office and email. You know how people Google stuff? Well, Joe Googled my name and discovered all about me and then got in touch with us. And last night, I Skyped him. I've never actually met Joe in person. We swapped houses and cars, but never met Joe. So he sends his love to Ivan and says, happy birthday. The other people who send their love to you are Rob and Karen Johnson. Some of you will be praying for Karen right now. We discovered only last night, in fact, that Karen has been in hospital for a few weeks there in Texas. And I emailed Rob, and it's amazing how the internet shrinks the world. And Rob got back to me straight away and said, give my love and best wishes to the Ivan people. So do pray for Karen and Rob in what obviously seems to be a really tough time for them. Well, there's nothing quite like a birthday or an anniversary celebration to create a sense of perspective. And when you are 130 years old, that is some perspective. So happy anniversary, Ivan. You're 130, not out. I doubt that any of us this morning were there 130 years ago. I imagine that must be the case, surely, at the beginning of Evan's history. We did our bit amongst you back in the late 1980s, early 90s. And in that time, the person who came closest to being like 130 was old Mr. Hubbard. Do you remember? Do you remember? Granddad. We got Tim, and we've got Gordon, and then we've got Granddad. And I remember. How old was it? 100 and something or other? 103 when he passed away. Now, you see, that's old. And that covers quite a bit of the 130 years of Evan's history. And I remember. I remember very much going to spend the, I think it must have been 103rd birthday celebration in the home there. And famously, I'm not sure whether Mr. Hubbard said it, but famously, when asked the question, what's the best thing about being 103, he said, no peer pressure. But think about it, every single worshipper who's walked through these doors over the years, every member, every deacon, every elder, every mission partner, every pastor, past and present, all have made a contribution to the remarkable story of Evan. Our music groups, our young people, campaigners, all of those things, all have made in their way a great contribution to the narrative of this local church over all those years. Photographs can help with perspective, can't they? So allow me to show you this, if we've got it on screen, Phil. There it is. This is part of the memorabilia. You can see the front and back cover here on the table. Roger and Sheila Grange, who sadly can't be with us today, sent me a copy. Why they kept a copy of our induction booklet, I don't know. But there it is. When it arrived through the post, I didn't recognize the person on the front cover, to be honest. That is me, 1988, 26th of March. I was 28. I had a full head of hair, and it was all black, of course. Things have changed. Sian hasn't aged in 30 years, has she? Let's give her credit for that. Emma and Laura have grown up a bit since then, as I say earlier. Laura now has three children, our grandchildren. You see, photographs can give you perspective. And I've been inevitably thinking about the time that we enjoyed with you back then, all those years ago, and trying to avoid a kind of unnecessary nostalgia and sentimentality. And I know that things weren't perfect, but you know, they were good years. They were really good years. I look back on those years with great gratitude to God, thanking you for appointing me, for giving us the opportunity to serve with you and to build in those 6 years a staff team, many of whom have gone on to make significant contributions to the work of the church in the UK and abroad. We mentioned Rob and Karen Johnson in Texas just now. There's Colin and Judy Frampton, who went on from here to a pastorate in Sompton. There's Jonathan and Susan Dawson, who were in Spain and now have returned in the last few years to Cheshire, where there's a pastorate there for Jonathan. And then Josh Moody. Josh was an intern with us for a year. Josh is now in Chicago, running a very large strategic church in Greater Chicago. And there were probably others. But in that staff team, during those 6 years, it was a great privilege to serve, to be part of what God was doing here. And yes, we built the welcome area, George, you're right. And we saw two morning services. And yes, things were encouraging at that time, and it was good to be part of that. And I want to thank the leadership for risking a young 28-year-old Welshman to Romford during those years. I think probably over the 130 years of Evan's history, one of the things that you as a church have made a unique contribution to, and that is the training of people for ministry and missions. I think of Phil and Kathy Davison now. And there are others, of course, John and Pam with us today. I mean, the contribution that you have made as a fellowship over the years to a kind of training pipeline, giving people like me and the staff team that we built here opportunities to serve. Quite remarkable given our relative size then. God has blessed the world through your ministry, through your mission. And so that's what the years can give us, perspective. But where do we ultimately get perspective like that from? And how do we maintain perspective? Well, that's what I wanted to think about today from our Bible passage. So let's open our Bibles to Colossians and chapter 3. I guess the name Norman Vincent Peale may not mean much to you, if anything. But his book, published in 1952, contributed to one of the most dominant ideas that is still there in our culture today. The power of positive thinking. Know that expression? It was to people like Norman Vincent Peale that we owe the expression, your attitude determines your altitude. But I want to suggest that Norman Vincent Peale got it wrong. If we are reading the Bible correctly, it's the other way around, as the title of the talk this morning suggests. Altitude determines attitude. You see, the big idea of contemporary culture is this. The big idea of positive thinking is this, that you can go far in life with the right attitude, whether in business or in relationships or health. There is no ceiling to what you can become. There is no barrier that from what you can achieve, and there is no illness that you cannot beat. The interesting thing about Norman Vincent Peale, if you know his story, is that he was a doctor of divinity. He was a pastor in a church in Manhattan. So his famous book talks about the value of prayer. God and faith get frequent mentions. Listen to this from the book. If you want to make money, if you want to land a deal, picture yourself as succeeding. Think a positive thought. Repeat 10 times a day, if God be for us, who can be against us? Believe in success and not defeat. Do you see how there is a kind of curious mix of psychology and religion? Today, we'd call that kind of philosophy self-help. Self-help is one of the great mantras of our culture. But when we actually pick up the Bible, as we are going to do now, and read from a passage like Colossians 3, we discover what? That it's not about self-help. Christian positive thinking doesn't start with me, but with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't begin with my attitude, but with my altitude. So verse 1 of our passage. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Do you see it? Do you get it? Biblical wisdom is the opposite of the self-help philosophy. It's the opposite of positive thinking. That's why we have as our title this morning, Altitude Determines Attitude. Now, that perspective of Paul in the passage comes there very obviously at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1. And he talks there about the new position that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's start there then. Our new position in Christ. Actually, if you read the passage, those first few verses, there are three positions which the believer in Jesus enjoys. And remember that this is a letter written to a group of people, to a church. So this is something that a community enjoys, those who trust and believe in Christ. We, Ivan, and our 130 years, what better perspective for a church that is celebrating that kind of longevity than to realize afresh, as we do in the opening phrases of chapter 3, we are raised with Christ. That's your first position, Ivan. We are raised with Christ. Secondly, verse 3, we are hidden with Christ. And thirdly, verse 4, we will appear with Christ. New positions in Christ. It is because that is so. It is because the Christian and the Christian church is located in Christ, united with Christ, connected to Christ by his Spirit, that Paul can appeal to these Christians here and to us today, down through the long centuries, maintain your altitude and you will maintain your attitude. Let's look at them then in turn. Firstly, raised with Christ. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Now that corresponds, if you look at your Bibles, just back a page, to what Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 20. 2:20, since you died with Christ. Since you died with Christ, and then the corresponding phrase, since you've been raised with Christ. So you see, somebody has died, and someone has come back to life. There's been a death and a resurrection. Who has died? Who's been raised? Well, obviously, Jesus has died and been raised. But the point that Paul is making there is that for those who trust in Christ, they too have died and been raised. Faith in Jesus puts me and my old life on the cross with Jesus. All that stuff that separates me from God and that shows just how messed up I am before God, all of that has been nailed to a tree. That's exactly what Paul says to the Christians he writes to in Galatia. You know, the Galatian letter, chapter 2 and verse 20, these familiar words, Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. There it is on the screen. But Christ lives in me. I've died. So what was it that died when we were united with Jesus on the cross? Well, two things. Firstly, the penalty of sin. Jesus took the penalty for all that I have said wrong and done wrong and thought wrong against God and others. And Jesus paid it all so that I don't have to pay. God took my old life and pinned it to the cross of his Son. And that's what we do when we become followers of Jesus. When we become Christians, we bring our past to Christ. And this is what the cross of Christ does. Just again, look back a few paragraphs into chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, what happened? God made you alive with Christ. How? He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away. How? Where? Nailing it to the cross. You got that? When we were united with Jesus on the cross, he paid it all for us. You know, a memory that we were sharing, Sean and I, the other day of our induction service that Saturday in March in 1988 was the church cake. It was massive, absolutely huge. It had to be to feed all the hundreds who traveled up from Southampton and Wales for the occasion. It was a big cake with a big Bible verse on it, iced onto the front there. I doubt whether anyone can remember what that verse said, but we can because we were given the end of it to take home after the service. The bit of cake that hadn't been cut up or eaten by anyone else was given to the pastor and his family. And so these two lovely people from Evan at the end of the service came with a huge silver foil-wrapped bit of cake and gave it to us, and we took it home, and we opened it up. And you know what the end of the cake spelt? Sins. The verse itself was, Christ died for our sins, and we were left with the sins. I don't know what anyone was saying to us at that point. Pastor, here's your bit, sins. But that's a glorious truth, isn't it? Christ died for our sins. Here's a more recent illustration of this wonderful truth of the power of Christ's cross. It came to me as I was trying to remove those terrible tar spots that can stick to a car and make the lovely, shiny paintwork all black and marked. Do you know what I mean? The council in Bournemouth had decided to tarmac the roads near us, and I probably drove far too quickly and on the roads. The tarmac hadn't properly dried. Anyway, bits of the tar stuck to my car, and I was ages trying to clean the tar spots off. Nothing would budget, literally nothing. All the most expensive car products in the world were completely useless. So what did I do? Well, what I always do now when I come across a household problem, I Googled, removing tar from a car. Try it afterwards. I was directed to this YouTube clip, and on the YouTube clip was a guy from America who had this miracle fix for tar spots on a car. Do you know what it was? WD-40. I have to say, when I saw the YouTube clip, I was very skeptical. No way is that going to work. But I gave it a go. And would you believe it? WD-40 and a cloth did the trick. Easy. Try it the next time that you have tar on your car. There must be something in the chemistry of WD-40 which makes it a solvent that breaks down and washes away the sticky, stubborn tar spots. As I was watching the miracle happen on my shiny car, an old Billy Graham, I think it was, crusade song popped into my mind. It's one of those Christian songs which is so old that it's come back into fashion in the last few years. Hillsong, I think, have produced a version of it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it, my friends. And do you know what that means personally, yourself? Has it worked for you? Have you taken your sin, your past, to Jesus on the cross, because the blood of Jesus works like a solvent? So we bring our past to Christ and his cross, and we leave it there. The death of Jesus for me brings me not only forgiveness from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power of present sin. The penalty of past sin is forgiven, and I enjoy freedom from the power of present sin. That's the second thing that I think we discover when we die with Christ on the cross, that the power of sin in our lives is broken. The dominating control force of sin dies in me. See, here's the thing. Sin wants to boss you around. Sin wants to enslave you, to keep you down and in chains. But the Christian says, I am under new management now. That's what Paul means when he comments in that verse from Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. By his Spirit, Jesus is in charge now. He's the new controlling force in my life. So in the new life of Christ, the Christian believer has a resource which he didn't have in his old life. And it's not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of Christ in me. Now that's Paul's perspective. Raised with Christ. Sin is no longer in charge. Christ is. But if you're on the ball this morning, and I know that all the good folks in Evan are always on the ball as we go through the Bible. If you're on the ball and you follow Paul's argument down to verse 5, you've read this. Put to death, therefore. Put to death. But I thought we'd already died. What's going on here, on there? If we have died with Christ at the cross to the penalty and power of sin already, if we've been raised with Christ to new life, what is left for us to put to death? The presence of sin. You see, the fact is, if you know your heart like I know my heart, the fact is that sin is still alive and kicking in me. Well, Paul says, in your earthly nature. You're aware of that, aren't you? Of course you are. Why do I still struggle with stuff? Why are there so many stubborn areas of my life that don't respond to God's grace? Why do I kick against things? Here's why. Although I am raised with Jesus, I am not yet in heaven with Jesus. For it's only then that the presence of sin will be erased forever from my nature. But right here, right now, there's a holy war going on, a battle for Christ-likeness in me. And my earthly nature puts up a fight. So, folks, we need to reckon on that. And if you don't reckon on that, then you won't know what to do with those stubborn sin patterns that are still left in your earthly nature. You'll either pretend that they're not there, or you might give up the fight altogether. No, the Christian response is altitude shaping attitude. Raised with Christ. That's the first thing. But not just raised with Christ. There's more to our position. The Christian believer, according to verse 3, is hidden with Christ. Look at the phrases of verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is wonderful. If you're a believer in Jesus, not only have you been raised with Christ, you are now hidden with Christ. And what is true of you as an individual Christian is true of your community of faith here in Evan. You're hidden with Christ. And what does it mean to be hidden with Christ? Well, it means two things, really. Number one, it means that your faith identity is safe and secure in Christ. It's kept in heaven for you. Just as you are being kept for heaven. No one and nothing is going to take that away from you. Christ Jesus is keeping your faith identity in him safe. And there's a kind of double safety lock around you. Says the apostle in that verse, we are hidden with Christ in God. So, as it were, Christ's hand is around you and around the hands of Christ are God the Father's hands. You got it? Let me tell you a true story from our recent trip to southwestern Turkey. We came back about 10 days ago. We booked a rental car to collect at the airport. That meant, rather confusingly, that we walked out with all our suitcases of the international airport terminal and walked to the nearby domestic terminal there in Bodrum. But that involved passing through another security check. So what we decided to do was Sean waited outside with the bags and suitcases, I went in. I approached the security point. You know what you do? You take off your shoes, you take off your trouser belt, you put your money belt in that little black plastic container with the mobile phone and all the other stuff, and the little container makes its way down that little track through the curtain, and you meet it the other side. That's the idea. Well, that happened. I got to the other side, got dressed, put all my stuff back together, and then I walked to the car rental office and began to fill in the paperwork with a guy behind the counter. And he said to me, I need your mobile phone number. Do you know, I can never remember my phone number. I've got great memory for names and faces, but rubbish at remembering numbers. So I reached into my bag for my mobile phone. It wasn't there. So I began a whole body search. Where is the mobile phone? Where had I left it? I went, you know, what you do, you think, no, where, security check, no. I realized it was back in the security check. So I ran about, I don't know, 100 yards, hoping against hope that my mobile phone was there. And sure enough, whew, it was there. And I went to grab it, at which point a very big security guard with a machine gun stepped forward and said, no. Back. I said, but that's my phone. That's my phone. I need it to hire a car. I need to get out of here. The phone is mine. And in a kind of broken English, this big guy said to me, prove it. Well, the good thing about my iPhone, maybe you've got one of these, is there's a screensaver is a photograph. And the photograph was one of me and Emma and Sean. So I pointed to the phone. He still wouldn't let me hold it. I said, look, that's me. Can't you see that's me? He wasn't impressed. And I understood why, because that was a posh wedding photograph. And I looked nothing like what I did after 4 hours on an EasyJet flight from Gatwick to Bodrum. So he picked up the phone and pushed it into my hand, got hold of my finger and said, show me. I've got a version of iPhone, not the facial recognition version, but the thumbprint ID version. I was desperately hoping that my phone would recognize my thumbprint. And sure enough, I'm here to tell the tale. I didn't spend a week in a Turkish jail. The phone recognized my thumbprint. I put my thumb on that little round thing on the front of the phone, and it opened all the applications up. And the guy gave me my phone. I found the number, went back to the office, filled in the paperwork, and eventually drove away. What does it mean that my life, that your life, is hidden with Christ in God? It means, firstly, that your faith identity as a Christian is safe and secure in Jesus. Let me quote a great old hymn, the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Do you know this line from that great hymn? My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. That means marks that won't ever, ever, ever go away. You see, friends, the nail print hands of Jesus are your security, are my security. He knows me. He died for me. He rose for me. And he gives me my identity in him. So that when I arrive at the gates of heaven, the security guards there won't ask for my thumbprint. Jesus will stand there and put his hand on the barrier, if that's what there is, and I'll be led in to heaven. Do you know what? Cancer cannot rob you of that identity. Dementia cannot rob you of that identity in Jesus. Nothing can, because it's by the nail print hands of Jesus that the Christian is secure and identified. But you know, the life of the Christian is hidden in a second sense. When Christ, says the apostle, he goes on to say in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, will appear, then you will appear with him in glory. And so that's the third thing. Raised with Christ, hidden with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Appearing with Christ. Folks, right now, in this world, your life in Jesus is hidden. It's obscure. It's invisible, it's unknown. But one day, when Christ appears, what is unknown will be known. The faithful Christian believer who has lived for Jesus unheralded, unnoticed, maybe laughed at by family. Look at them now, with Christ in glory. That, you see, is the future revelation of the believer's hidden identity. Because right now, your identity as a believer in Jesus is in that sense known only to the eyes of heaven. Here in this world, the faithful life of the disciple of Jesus is often overlooked, it's disregarded, it's regarded as irrelevant and unimportant. But one day, what is hidden will be revealed. When Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. One day, what is private will be public. And that is important to grasp. There is a dual aspect to your position in Christ as a believer. Right now, we are all in the waiting room for glory. But the wait will be over when Christ returns. Final glory for Jesus means final glory for us, for the believer in Jesus. We are not there yet, are we? We've got a long way to go. We are not in glory yet. We are not home yet, but we will be. When Christ, who is your life, appears, so will we. I love that expression. Christ is our life. In other words, Jesus is everything to the Christian. Jesus is our identity, our security, our destiny. He's the center, the circumference, the compass. He's my life, my breath, my all. Christ, who is your life? But is he this morning? Is Jesus your life, or is your health actually your life, or your wealth actually your life, or your reputation actually your life? Or is Christ your life? Because if Jesus is my life, doesn't it make sense to pursue Christ now, to know Christ more now, to enjoy Christ more now? If Jesus is my life, then don't I want to get to know him now? Well, how did that happen? How do we stay connected to Christ? How does our altitude shape our attitude? We're moving towards a close now. Second major head this morning, then. If we have these new positions in Christ, raised with him, hidden with him, appearing one day with him, we also have new priorities from Christ. Our new position produces a new focus, a new set of priorities. We are intentional, I think that's the word, about pursuing Christ now. We don't just drift in to this mindset. So Paul says in two expressions, verse 1, set your hearts on things above, and then verse 2, your mind on things above. In other words, the Lord Jesus must capture our hearts and minds. And that happens when we meditate upon Christ. Now, meditation is one of the buzzwords today, isn't it? And what it primarily means in our culture today, when you meditate, is that you go on an inner journey of self-discovery. That's what they say. The key is to look within, to find the hero inside yourself. That's meditation today in many, many respects. But Christian meditation is so very different. Christian meditation is upward, not inward. Folks, you don't look in here for the answers. In fact, you'll see as you read down the paragraph what you find when you take a good look inside yourself, and it's not very pretty. No, altitude determines attitude. So Christian meditation is centered upon Christ at the right hand of God in a position of authority and power. That's where I look. Not in, but up to Christ. We sang just now, didn't we? The hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Do you remember how the hymn writer tells us how to meditate? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, upward, and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's where we focus, friends. On Christ. That's where the heart and mind is to be set. That's where the victory and power lies. Upward I look and see him there. Because there is where I will find unconditional love, everlasting mercy, unbreakable grace in Christ, resurrected, reigning, and returning. So set your heart and mind there. Now, does all of that make us so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use at all? On the contrary, here's the thing. The more you set your mind and heart above, the firmer the ground beneath your feet. Because if you know the letter of the Colossians, Paul will spend the next couple of chapters exploring the firmness of the ground beneath your feet. How to be a better marriage partner, how to be an empowering parent, how to be an effective employee, an encouraging church member, all very down-to-earth stuff. You read it later today. Christian spirituality is not about disengaging from the real world to pursue otherworldly things. No. Altitude determines attitude, attitude to marriage and children and career and business. So finally, let's see how that happens in reality, in practice. Our new priorities from Christ give us new patterns for Christ. This is what has to happen set our hearts and minds on heaven with Jesus. Here's how we apply the altitude that we're living in to the attitude of today and tomorrow. We develop new patterns of behavior, simply, Paul says, but they are radical. Look at the verbs. Verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 8, rid yourselves or throw away, get rid of. Those are very active words. In other words, Paul is saying we have to own the responsibility for our holiness. It's a process that involves us both in killing off stuff and throwing stuff away. And nobody else is going to do that for us. We are to kill off our earthly nature by the power of Christ in us. And we are to throw out the rubbish of verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. Do you see? That's what you find when you look within for help. When you go on a journey of self-discovery, that's what you'll find inside you. A whole lot of rubbish and anger and bitterness and slander and malice. And if you look at those two broad categories of life that Paul identifies as the battlegrounds for this holy war, you'll see them to do with, on the one hand, sins of speech, and on the other, sins of sexuality. Misdirected sexual desire on the one hand and sins of misplaced speech on the other. Two aspects of life with huge potential for good, the power of language, communication, and our sexuality, and yet which misdirected and misused can have the complete opposite effect. Those two major critical areas which by the power of Christ's Spirit within us and our connection to Christ above us, we are called upon to sort out, to get control of. And we do that best not by spiritual cold showers every day or by more Bible reading and prayer, though those are helpful tools in the kit bag. We do it by getting dressed properly. That's the image, isn't it, of verses 9 and 10. Don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off, you've got undressed, you've taken off your old self, and you've put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. That's Paul's image, and he continues the image in verse 12 that Margaret read for us. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, what? Get dressed. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Remember, folks, he's talking to believers as a group, a community, a church like ours. This is a picture of the church community getting dressed in terms of their attitudes to each other. And those attitudes become realities by seeing ourselves as united to Christ, as seated with Christ, as hidden with Christ. And here in this church, we've had 130 years of that, and let's pray for more years to come. But in between verses 10 and 12, there's a verse that puzzled me. Here, verse 11, here there is no Greek, no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. That puzzled me this week. Why is that verse there between this image of getting dressed properly? Well, I think it's there for this reason. Your relationship with Jesus never stands alone in isolation. Mine doesn't. Ours doesn't. Because, you see, I am connected to Christ in heaven, I am also connected to Christ's people on earth. Here, says Paul in that verse, here in the church, there is no division based upon gender or racial background. There's no unhelpful barrier or wall between us. And here in Evan is where our practical holiness is worked out, the gymnasium of the church. Paul's point is that the church is a new creation, a different kind of community. Therefore, as God's new creation people, we must aim to protect our unity by the, for example, the sort of speech that builds others up, not tears down. The sort of attitudes that avoid divisions based upon snobbery or gender. When Christ is all and in all, then the walls between us come down, don't they? Because Christ is all. And he is in all, says the apostle, in all those who believe in him. So do you see that when Christ and his glory is all that matters to us, we will find our identity in him. Not in our pedigree, in our background, in our race, in our heritage. And here's the thing, if Jesus is all to me, then I want him to be all to you, all to us. That is the great goal of the Christian and the church, that Christ may be everything to everyone. Christ is all and is in all. Christ is in all of your history, even all 100 years. He's in the tough chapters and the triumphs. He's in the successes and the failures. Christ is in all the chapters of your history, the bad times and the good, the disappointments. And Christ is all. And so as we wrap up our service this morning, let's remind ourselves of perspective. Remind ourselves that altitude determines attitude. And you've been raised with Christ. And you've been hidden with Christ. And you will appear with Christ. For Christ is all and in all. Amen.